Lord Jesus, we've just heard your words. We pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you might help us to understand them and they take root and bear fruit in our lives for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Andrew gave the notices and various of them there. I wonder what you thought or your reaction was when amongst them he repeated that which is on the notice sheet, that on Thursday there's going to be the first of the monthly prayer meetings, a church prayer meeting. For some time, I think almost since I came here, there has been a prayer breakfast on a Saturday morning, and as the numbers have got down, down, down and down, the question asked, and it's asked in many churches, as I've discovered talking to other church leaders in Ipswich, what is it about the church today, as compared with the past, that the gathering of the people of God for prayer, not so much for their needs, but for the life and the witness of the church, is such a battle? And so Nick, with others, as Sandra mentioned, felt that, well, particularly in this season when we're looking at prayer, then let's try this. And Nick and us and the rest of us, we want feedback to understand what is going to most help us. Because when we hear a notice like that, we hear about the quiz night on Saturday, and that's exciting. I'll be here, not just because there's food, but it's been a great time. This past week, there's been a men's breakfast. I think there was Girls Aloud, or whatever it's called. And then you put into that the church prayer meeting for an hour. I mean, you know, how does it compare? And I thought, as it was given to me by the passage to look at, this exciting book of Nehemiah. It really is. Thank you, Debo, with all those strange names. Great. But no one here, I'm sure, is a Hebrew scholar. So we're all right with that. But we have this tremendous passage about prayer. And it's in our series. If we could have the first picture, please, Phil. Which is, this is the book upon which our sermon series and our home group series is based. Prayer, an adventure with God. Now, I wasn't here when Nick launched this, but it is that sense that prayer is an adventure. It's not sort of something that we've sussed it and we've got no further to go. And thinking, and certainly the first, I think, six passages that we're looking at, is not prayer for ourselves, but prayer for others. That term, intercession. We are praying to God on behalf of others. And it is an adventure. We've got more to learn. Some years ago now, when Barbara and I were able to return to part of Latin America, and part of my sabbatical was to do a bit of a study on growing churches and what was it that contributed to their growth. And it was concentrated on Buenos Aires, a big city, and then in the capital city of Paraguay. And one common factor was prayer, together. And what do we learn from that? Someone, a friend of mine, recommended me a book which I'm reading at the moment, I warn you, because it's called United and Ignited. That concept that when we come together, we're united by the power of God. We look for it and we sense it here at times in our worship, in song. We pray, come Lord Jesus. And as we consider our prayer lives, and when we pray together in home groups or as music groups or whatever, or when we gather in the vestry there, the group that pray for those down at the car boot sale, or as we're revisiting again, we consciously come together as the church to pray that we might be ignited by God's Holy Spirit. So we are encouraged in this. I mean, there's a lot of criticism at times about our church leaders. But last year, rather earlier this year, we had the encouragement from the Archbishops of Canterbury and York, if we could have their picture, the Archbishop of Canterbury and Archbishop of York. They sent out a letter and they encouraged that in the week leading up to Pentecost, there should be gatherings of different kinds to pray for the evangelism of the church. Very specific. The way that we share the good news of Jesus needs prayer. And there was a tremendous response. He said this, Early this year, we were truly encouraged as many shared in Thy Kingdom Come, as it was called. Estimated at 100,000 Christians involved, over 3,000 events and services. And he goes on. Now, I'm reading this because, this is a warning really, the archbishops have written to all the clergy of the Church of England because there's another one coming, but given more time to us. In other words, in the week leading up to Pentecost. But it's not only the Church of England, the Church of Rome and various Methodists and others are coming on board. And through the Anglican Communion, this is being launched worldwide. In fact, the first I heard of it was something from our sister church in Spain. So in a sense, brothers and sisters, it is an adventure, and we're being encouraged to see prayer together that the good news of Jesus might reach into every home and every life of our land is something that the leadership of our own particular part of the church is encouraging us over. So our own gatherings for prayer in the next 3 months, and we'll see beyond, maybe just a precursor of that. And certainly when we come to this exciting book of Nehemiah, we find that prayer was integral in his adventure with God. If you can't manage a whole book, read the first six chapters. It's a fantastic story. It starts with ruins and tears and anguish. And it ends after much opposition from those who didn't want this building to take place, many problems with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, building is one of the illustrations used for the growth of our own spiritual lives within the fellowship of the Christian community, but particularly of the building of the church as a people of God, fulfilling God's mission in the world. As the Apostle puts it, you, plural, you are God's building. And each one of you must be careful how he builds. We all have a part, all of us, in building the church of God. And we need to be careful how we do it, says Paul. Now, Jerusalem was meant to be the center of the witness of God's people to the rest of the world. It was meant to draw others to faith in him. The biggest court on the outside was called the court of the Gentiles. In other words, for those who hadn't yet come to faith in God, but were needed a place to come and learn, if you like, a precursor to Alpha. And that's why Jesus was so cross when he went into that part of the temple and found they turned it into a place to mainly make money for themselves. And he said, this has been called a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, Jerusalem and the temple, God's purpose was that other people should be brought to faith through them. But God's people continually turned their backs on him, with the result that finally, a bit of history here, friends, in 586 BC, God allowed the Babylonians, in other words, from the area of, like we have today, North Syria and Iraq, they came and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took most of the inhabitants away into exile and spread them throughout that empire. Then the Babylonian Empire itself was overthrown by Cyrus, king of Persia. I think we may have a picture up here somewhere. Can we have a picture, please? Next one. There we are. That's what happened to Jerusalem. It was majorly destroyed, and most of the population were taken into exile. Thank you. That's all for that one. As I say, years later, Babylon was overthrown by the king of Persia. And 50 years later, the accession to the throne, he allowed some of the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and to begin to settle it. He even allowed them to rebuild the temple. However, 100 years after that, the situation was still bad. And here was Nehemiah. Here he was in what we would know as Iran today. And he had a top job as cupbearer to the king. In other words, not just taking the cup, he had to taste it first to see it was all right. In other words, it was a top job, responsible, and he was a trusted person. And he got some news from distant Jerusalem. And this was the news. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. The city had been destroyed. Next picture, please. I don't think actually that's Jerusalem. That's Aleppo. All right. Sorry, wrong picture there. The next picture. Have we got another picture? Right. Have we got another picture? Let's have a look. Maybe not. There we are. That's a sort of drawing, because obviously no one was there with a camera. But the word it was out that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were sealed down. Actually, there are some similarities to the state Jerusalem was in and the state Aleppo and parts of Damascus and other cities in Syria are in today. Many were killed, many have left. In Aleppo, which was one of the most Christian towns in the Middle East before the war started, two-thirds of the Syrian Christians have either been killed or driven away, a bit like Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. In Syria itself, there were 1.8 million Christians. Now it's calculated 1 million have either been killed or have left. We have a picture, please, of a wonderful man of God, Pastor Edward, and his wife. And he and his wife have decided not to leave. They could do, they have opportunity, but to stay there in Damascus and to minister to the church there in the midst of all the mayhem that's going on. And he, not surprisingly, finds the book of Nehemiah extremely applicable to their situation. And I heard him preach on the net at a New Wine Leaders Conference earlier in the year, and I put the website on the notice sheet, or Tammy and Jackie have done, should you wish to listen to it. It's one of those brilliant examples of someone we pray for through Open Doors has so much to teach us. He finds it applicable because it's like Jeremiah in Nehemiah's day. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned. There is great evil. There is disgrace. There is suffering. It's interesting that in Nehemiah's day, the temple had been built. In other words, the enemies were quite happy for them to have a temple and to worship God. But when it came to building walls, it spoke of their power and strength and influence. Like there are plenty in our country, are quite happy if we just have our religious meetings in our church buildings. But once we start to want to share our faith, once we want to apply our Christian beliefs and understanding and values in the commercial world or the educational world or any other part of the world, then people are not quite so happy. Pastor Edward said this, "We strongly believe that we are ambassadors of heaven, and our battle is that we are ambassadors of Christ, and we will spread the values of heaven and the values of Christ. It's important and meaningful for us as Middle Eastern people to see the church stay and do the work of Christ here like a light in the darkness." Very often, I think, we're tempted to put down the church. You know, phrases like, well, no, it's not the church, it's Jesus. Jesus created the church. Jesus, the Bible tells us, loved the church. They're not ashamed in places like Syria to talk about the church, and it's essential that the church is there, he said. Why? So instead of revenge, forgiveness. Instead of hatred, love. Instead of killing, life. And in our situation, as we look at our church, and we see those who, if you like, of my generation, can remember how over the years, the numbers who come and worship God on a Sunday or seek to live his way in the life is much reduced. And we can always blame the church leaders, but I have to look first at myself as an individual Christian. Again, how is my witness to my neighbours? How was it when I was out in the workaday world? And why is it? What is it about the values that we have and we believe that are needed in our world? Pastor Edward said, the people need a saviour. Who can present the saviour to them other than the church? That's why we pray for the church. We are the church. And we pray that in our world, with the battles that we have, the pressures that are upon us, we can witness to the values of Jesus in our society. as I say, over in recent years, we've noticed this decline. It's interesting, there are some bright spots. We all know them, you know, the church is vibrant and alive and growing, sort of numbers added almost daily. But the trend is still down. It's interesting, in our own church, the statistics are very similar to Syria. The C of E some years ago had 1.25 million regular attendees, if you like, to worship on a Sunday. It's now down to less than 800,000. So we have noticed a similar lessening of the number in Syria, because people have been killed or have had to flee. How has it happened here? Just by, I don't know, people going away. One of the things that's said is that much of it is because the children of those who've attended have not followed in their parents' footsteps. We thank God for our Sunday schools and youth work, but we know this to be true. What is it about the generations that have grown up with Christian parents but have not found the Saviour? This isn't a judgmental question other than to myself, but it's the reality. The walls, in one sense, are broken down. We see it in our nation. There are so many good things about our nation. Comment is made about, you know, the emphasis given to help people who are disabled in one form and another. But what do we say? We can all pluck them out just this week when some survey showed the high percentage of 12-year-olds who already watch porn. And yet again, it's brought out the tremendous disparity in the earnings of those, if you like, at the bottom of the employment scale and the big bosses. In both kinds of situations, where are Christian values, the values of Jesus, that we not just want to have for ourselves, but so in our society? We are called to be salt and light. So what can we learn from Nehemiah when he was faced with the walls that were still destroyed? Where is our motivation to pray for this society we were? Where is our motivation to gather as a church to pray, whether it's in small groups or, as Nick is encouraging us, to again revisit gathering as a church when we can? Do we care enough? It's interesting, and it's why I chose it, that Jesus had a similar experience to Nehemiah. When he thought of the city, he wept. They cared. And I'm just going to run through these. I don't know if we've got the next slide, whether it's any good. Forgive me here, but I'll just run through it because of time. But when you look at this prayer of Nehemiah, it has so much to teach us. When we are concerned about maybe our own family, our own community, our own church, not in a critical way, but to say, we thank God where you have brought us. Like Nehemiah could thank God they'd built the temple. But there is so much more. This is a launch pad for so much more. I noticed in looking at his prayer, his intensity, the tears. Why should Nehemiah care? He'd never been to Jerusalem. He'd lived and grown up. He'd got a good job, a safe job. He was comfortable, well-connected. Why inconvenience himself? Why bother beyond our own praying that we will be all right and our friends and closest neighbors and others? Why bother about the lost? Why bother about the social ills of our country? Nehemiah wept, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because he longed that they would see him as their Savior, but they wouldn't. When did I last weep for my relations who aren't yet Christians? So I'm not, you know, I first look at myself here. Pastor Edward said this: the Lord gave Nehemiah his vision through tears. His vision through tears. He prayed. He says, for some days, in verse 4, I mourned and fasted and prayed. He prayed for some days day and night. Remember, he had his day job as well with the king, but beyond that, he prayed for 4 months. Now, we think about quick prayers to God. There's one here with Nehemiah spoke to the king, called to God, and then spoke to the king. Nick reminded us, you know, when we're taking the kids to school or something, we could do a quick prayer. But this comes out of time spent with God. Someone has said we're used to microwave prayers, you know, quick ones, or Twitter prayers. They're all the rage, and arrow prayers. But for Nehemiah, as with Jesus, it was based on time spent in prayer with God. He fasted. Fasting can be done in many ways. Maybe it's fasting in time to pray. I read about one Christian teacher who tells how she had a very busy teaching program and rarely an evening at home. She sounds like my daughter, actually. She planned on one occasion to get her preparation and marking done before 9 p.m. so she could watch TV. There was a film on the box she particularly wanted to see. She rushed through work, bolted a hasty snack, and just washing up in the kitchen with only a few minutes to spare when she heard a voice. She's not the sort of person given to hearing voices. And so she looked to see who it was, and the voice said, very gently but sadly, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Words that Jesus spoke to his sleeping disciples when he was praying. Needless to say, the TV was not switched on, but 2 hours of rich reward was gained by spending the time reading the Bible and praying. So I don't know what you're doing on Thursday, 8 to 9. Maybe you're not able to come out through age, infirmity, or something else. Maybe take the time at home. But whether it's Thursday or whatever, are we ready to fast to make that sacrifice to pray? His prayer was also focused. He focused on the Lord. Andrew Agatha was speaking about prayer being a conversation. In conversation, you look at one another. Something, my phone clipped early this morning. I'm still learning about this technology. And there was a light flashing on it. And it said, Rene is on speaking. And apparently on my answer phone, there's a facility whereby when I turned it on, there was a guy I know in Asuncion, Paraguay, and he was talking. You know, FaceTime or something they call it, through technology. But nothing better than seeing that person face to face. And here, Nehemiah, he directed himself to the Lord, which is what we do in prayer. And what was the focus? The focus, like the early part of our worship, not only the early part, it was upon the Lord. He said, Lord God of heaven, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, in this situation, he didn't begin with himself. He didn't even begin with that situation. He began with the great and almighty God. We come in prayer to an almighty God. And when you listen to Pastor Edward, there in the midst of the mayhem and the death and the apparently bleak future, he speaks about faith in this almighty, powerful, amazing, loving God. Our focus is on our almighty God. He then moves to confession. He was far away from the situation. He could have said, well, look at these lazy people. He confessed his own sins with his people. And it is easy to blame the bishops or the clergy or the PCC or all sorts of things. But first I have to ask myself, where do I need to confess my prayerlessness? He said, we've acted very wickedly before you. We haven't obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws. Have we not cared enough about our society? But because of that, it then moves on to restoration. These wonderful words about God who said he promised that if his people would return to him, he would restore them. And that's what we long for. Not for the restoring of the glory of a church or it will be like it was 10, 15, 50 or if Frieda's here, I don't know how many years ago. But the church renewed for our day and for our age. And because of that, he goes on to a specific petition relevant to him. He's a bit cheeky, actually, his prayer. He says, Lord, these are your servants, your own people. He's more or less saying, God, we've all you've got. And that's true. When Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, there were 11 guys who'd failed him. That's all he'd got. And then he poured out his spirit. He had a particular petition. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king. And it's a fantastic story. For him, it meant going that step. And he needed God's help in that. What is the specific prayer that God is leading us as a church to pray for our community at this time? And prayer, I'll say almost my final point, was action. Prayer is action. That is the first action to take. But for him, it went on to a specific action. In other words, there was building, and he was very upfront with the king as to what was necessary. He had to speak to the king. He had to go to Jerusalem, and it was an exciting story. You read it. Wonderful. And, of course, that which started with tears and anguish and pain ended with rejoicing, the end of that sixth chapter. So the walls were completed on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. Wow. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Pastor Edward says this. Many Christians are desperate, this is in Syria, are desperate to stay and do not want to be seen as simply victims of the war, but as playing their part in building the nation. Are we ready to play our part in building the church of Jesus Christ in this nation and through the church bringing his values into our society? Let us heed the call of God's Spirit to play our part in the building of this church called of God to spread his love, his message, his values in this town and beyond. What will you be doing on Thursday? May God enable us, whether it's Thursday, to be those who pray as Nehemiah prayed and to see the fruit that he saw. Lord, we don't like, in a sense, that picture of you weeping, but we know that weeping then turned to rejoicing in your resurrection. We pray that you would give us tears for those who are lost and suffering, but faith in you, our Almighty God, that through your church, the message of forgiveness and restoration and new life might come to us, to our nation, to Syria and many other places. In the name of Jesus, amen.